Now let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and just by way of review, we'll recall in this section, the section that we're looking at, and it'll cover chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11. It's a new section coming up. We've been talking about expansion that's part of a larger section in the book of Acts that deals with the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem, and that section goes from 932 through 1225. So we're talking about the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. So far, we've followed Peter from Jerusalem up to Lydda. Remember, and when Peter got up to Lydda, he healed the paralyzed man, and then some folks from Joppa came down and got him, and he went over to Joppa on the coast there, and he raised Dorcas from the dead, or Tabitha. Now, he's going to make it up to Caesarea. Some folks from Caesarea are going to come down and get him and bring him up there. So the gospel is moving now away from Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 10, or now that we're at chapter 10, I guess I should say, this moves us to the third and final part of the prophecy of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 8, and I'll just read it, Jesus said to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And in Acts chapter 2, we looked at the gospel being presented in Jerusalem, and we saw the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that event was accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders. And then in Acts chapter 8, we saw the second ring in that circle as the Holy Spirit was poured out at the Samaritan Pentecost, we called it, again, with signs, wonders, and miracles. And now, when we get to Acts chapter 10, we'll be ready to look at the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And that represents the third ring in our chart here. That'll be the remotest part of the earth, because the gospel now is going even to the Gentiles. Remember, up until chapter 10, the church consisted of Jews. It was a Jewish, it was considered a sect of Judaism. And even the Jews thought if you wanted to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus Christ, but you had to become a Jew because Christianity was a sect of Judaism. And now we're going to see in chapter 10, that's going to be blown away. And we'll find out that in chapter 10, the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be on equal footing in the church. Now remember last time we left Peter, he was at Joppa, and he was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, and we ended up last time at chapter 9 and verse 43, where it says, "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Now we noted at that time that staying with a tanner is going to be part of his training program. Remember, Peter is a Jew, and Jews thought tanning was an unclean profession, therefore a pious Jew would never stay with a tanner. Now we're going to see Peter trained, and we'll see three parts of his training program that's going to prepare him to be able to witness the gospel to Gentiles. First, he's going to live with the tanner in 943. Then he's going to see a vision in chapter 10 and verse 10 through 16 that we'll get to probably not this week, but next week, when he sees a vision of the sheet coming down. Look at verse 10. It says, "But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.'" And then the voice repeats, and this happened three times. So we're going to see that Peter is being trained, and that lesson is going to go beyond just the Jewish food laws. the dietary laws. It's going to apply to men as well. It's going to say that there's no such thing as an unclean person, which they thought in those terms of the Gentiles. You know, they called the Gentiles dogs. They were a little higher than dirt on the social scale. And God is going to show Peter that that's not the way it is anymore, and that he's going to be, in fact, proclaiming the gospel to a foreigner and a Gentile at that, and that'll be in Cornelius. Look at verse 28 in chapter 10. It says, "And he said to them," that is Peter, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." See how that lesson that he learned is going beyond the dietary laws of Judaism? It's talking about people. Even people. There's no such thing as an unclean person. So after all of this training, then Peter is going to be ready to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what we'll see in verse 34 and following of chapter 10. Peter is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we'll find in the first six verses of this chapter that we'll look at tonight that the Gentile had to be prepared as well, and Cornelius is going to be prepared as well as Peter. And verse 1 through 6 is going to talk about that. And one of the major themes of chapter 10 and 11, or at least the first 18 verses of chapter 11, is going to be the resistance of the Jews to Gentile salvation. And we have to get this through our head because we see things a little differently. We see things, well, of course, anybody. You can tell the gospel to anybody. And anybody who becomes a believer is a believer. He's a member of the church. But put yourself back in the place of these Jews. I mean, they weren't even allowed to associate with Gentiles, let alone say that they're in the same church with them. They're in the same organization. I mean, this is new ground for the Jews, and they resist it at first. We can see that. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, for example. When Peter reports back to Jerusalem, at verse 1 it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." And look at verse 2, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So he's going to be brought on the carpet, so to speak, for eating with uncircumcised men. You see the division between Jew and Gentile here? This is going to be a very big deal. Now, when Peter gets done talking to the Jews down at Jerusalem, he's going to emphasize the fact that God himself brought this about. And God himself brought Jew and Gentile together. And down at verse 18 of chapter 11, we see that the Jews kind of back off then. They say at verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So that's what we'll be looking at in these verses. Here's an outline of this section of chapter 10, actually chapter 10 through 11, 18. In the first eight verses, we'll look at the preparation of Cornelius for Gentile salvation. So the first section deals with preparation, 10, 1 through 16. Preparation of Cornelius in 1 through 8. Look at verse 3, for example, talking about Cornelius. And it says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.'" So we'll see that Cornelius is prepared for this event. Peter will be prepared, and that'll be verse 9 through 16. We looked at part of that, verse 10. says, "But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance," and then he sees the vision of the sheet coming down. So preparation, the first section, or the first part of chapter 10, and then presentation in verse 17 through 43. Presentation will be the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we'll look at this from the standpoint of Peter's invitation in verse 17 through 23. Look at verse 22, for example, where it says, "They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you." So we'll see Peter is invited down to Cornelius' house. He doesn't come just on a whim. Doesn't say, "Well, I think I'll go up to Caesarea now and talk to a Gentile." That wasn't Peter's idea at all. He was invited to come up there. And then his reception in verse 25, we'll see, is a very warm reception he gets when he gets up there. At verse 25, it says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him." So verse 24 through 33, we'll talk about his reception up in Cornelius's place, and then his sermon in verse 34 through 43, and his sermon will be the gospel message. Look at verse 39. It says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Now down at verse 43, it says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, salvation by faith." So he's going to be talking about the gospel message, and that presentation of the gospel will be to Gentiles. And it's going to be a very big deal. And then in verse 44 through 48, we'll see the Gentile Pentecost. And what I mean by that is on our chart that talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we had three sections, the Jerusalem section, the Judea and Samaria section, and then the remotest parts of the earth section. And that's where this takes place. That'll be the third major outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have it down in verse 44, where it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." So that there we'll have the Gentile Pentecost in verse 44 through 48. And then in chapter 11, verse 1 through 18, we'll have the response of the Jewish church. And I couldn't think of another P word, so you'll have to remember it some other way. It was preparation, presentation, Pentecost, and response. Okay, 11, 1 through 18. And that's going to be the response of the Jews to Gentile salvation. And as I said before, Peter, he's going to be called on the carpet for it. He's in chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, he's called on the carpet for presenting the gospel to Gentiles without even telling them they had to be circumcised to be saved. And again, when he explains everything, he goes through it all, then they're going to get down to verse 18 and they're going to back off and say, "Okay, this was God's will. We can see that now." So that's where we're headed with chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a momentous chapter in the Bible. Very, very important, especially to most of us here, because most of us here are Gentiles, aren't we? And this is where the gospel actually started or became available to the Gentiles. That's one of the greatest events in the New Testament, that believers can become believers and can be saved without being circumcised. Jews and Gentiles, now they're going to be equal in this new body called the church, this new organism. Remember, put yourself in the place of the Jews at that time. Those Jews had their Old Testaments. And what did their Old Testaments talk about? It talked about nation Israel the whole time. It focused on God's chosen people. Now, all of a sudden, Gentiles are going to enjoy salvation as well. Now, don't get me wrong. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could be saved. And we see Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament. But if they wanted to relate to God, they had to do it through nation Israel. So Israel was the whole focus of the Old Testament. So the Jews, now they're going to see something that's totally alien to them. And not only will Gentiles be allowed to become believers and to be saved, but this chapter will also introduce social interaction between Jews and Gentiles, which again was unheard of. Jews did not interact socially with Gentiles. They couldn't go to a Gentile's house and have supper. You know, gosh, invite a Jew over for Sunday lunch and have BLTs. They couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. That was unheard of. But now things are going to change. And Jews and Gentiles are going to be on equal footing, and those food restrictions are going to be done away with. So very big deal. And we'll see in chapter 10 and 11, in those verses we've already looked at, that this is going to be met with resistance. They're not just going to, you know, suppose you'd been a Jew and you all your life you've been taught you don't eat with Gentiles. You can't eat unclean food. And we see it when Peter has his vision. Remember, in verse 14 of chapter 10, when the sheet came down and all the animals were in it, and there, we'll find out the animals were clean and unclean animals. God said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So we're going to be meeting resistance here of the new order, the new way things are going to be. And that resistance will finally be cleared up when we get to Acts chapter 15. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, when we look at the first big council of the church called the Jerusalem Council, look up at Acts 15 for a second. They're going to decide the issue once and for all. Does somebody have to become a Jew in order to be saved? If a person believes the gospel, does he have to become circumcised and then keep the Jewish laws? And of course, the answer will be no. And in chapter 15, I take it that they're using the Cornelius incident as a test case. Look at verse 7. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Remember Acts chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles too. And in verse 9 it says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So we'll have this Cornelius episode, or the Gentile Pentecost episode, be used as a test case in the Jerusalem Council when they come together to debate whether a person has to become a Jew or not in order to be saved. So that's Acts chapter 10, a very, very important chapter. Let's look at some of the details now, starting out with the preparation of Cornelius in verse 1 through 8. Let's read the verses first. We'll be looking at the preparation of the Gentile himself, Cornelius, in verse 1 through 8. Starting at verse 1, it says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here's the preparation of Cornelius for this Gentile Pentecost. First, answer the question in chapter 10 and verse 1, who's Cornelius? Who is this guy anyway? And we find out two important things about him, and those two things are going to lead to two conclusions about him, and they're going to be very important. First, he lived at Caesarea. Caesarea, and we saw it on the map earlier, it's north of Joppa, is a town that was named after Augustus Caesar. Now, Augustus Caesar was the heir of Julius Caesar. This was a very Roman town. I mean, it was named after a Roman emperor. It's a very Roman-type town. And in fact, in New Testament times, it was the place from which Rome administered Palestine. Remember, Palestine was under the control of the Roman Empire, and they administered that control from Caesarea. So it's a very, very Roman-type town. And Cornelius himself was a centurion. Now, a centurion was a military title. Centurion was a commander of 100, more or less. It's called a century, so century means 100. You get various, it depends on who you read to see how many men were in a century, somewhere between 85 and 100. Anyway, a centurion was a commander of those guys in the Roman army. So he commanded a century or 100 guys in the Roman army. Now we see in verse 1 that Cornelius was part of what they called the Italian cohort. Italian cohort was a detachment. Now cohort, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that says, or battalion. A cohort was just a detachment of 600 men. So Cornelius was in that detachment. Anyway, there were 10 cohorts in a legion. So 60 centuries, each commanded by a centurion. Now, if that all adds up, we'll be real lucky. I think it all adds up. We got one centurion, there's six of them in a cohort, and 10 cohorts in a legion. So we end up with about 6,000 men in a legion. Now, I'm one of those guys, and Ruth and Carissa can tell you, I'm really good at math. I always got A's at math, but my arithmetic is horrible. I can't add two and two, so I'm hoping all these numbers come out correctly. Anyway, a centurion was a commander of 100 men in the Roman army. I can tell you that much, give or take. Interesting notes about centurions in the Bible. They're always spoken of with praise in the Bible. And in fact, the very first Gentile, as far as the Bible is concerned, or as far as it's recorded in the Bible, the very first Gentile that Jesus ever had dealings with was a centurion. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 and verse 5, it says, And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he's making a prophecy here about Gentile salvation. He says that many will come from the east and west, and we see that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 10. And lo and behold, the one who fulfills it or begins fulfilling it is a centurion also. So always spoken of in praise in the New Testament, they were chosen because of their qualifications. They were special guys. Now, the historian Polybius sums up their qualifications, and I'd like to read that to you from F.F. Bruce's commentary on this verse. He says, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous, so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. So they're pretty elite group of guys. And that's the kind of guy we're talking about in the Roman army. You might think of him like a Green Beret or something, you know, and in one of the elite, only he was a commander. Now, back to Acts chapter 10, that's who he was, and we can imply or infer two things about Cornelius that are very important for this context. One, he was undoubtedly a Roman, because he was a centurion. A centurion was a Roman citizen, and if he wasn't, they did have some surrounding regions that they got centurions from. When they finished their service, they were granted citizenship. So he's undoubtedly a Roman, and with that, he was unmistakably a Gentile. And that's the point here, is that Cornelius was unmistakably a Gentile. And in verse 2, we get a hint at his beliefs. What did this Cornelius believe then, this Gentile guy? In verse 2, it says, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, verse 2 gives us a general description, devout. And then it goes on to explain, what do you mean by devout? What does Luke mean by that? Well, he feared God, he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Now, what does it mean he feared God? He was a God-fearer. Now, God-fearer is kind of a technical term. A God-fearer is from a Jewish point of view. Now, Cornelius was what the Jews would call a God-fearer. That what that meant was he was a good, moral Gentile. So many Gentiles, in fact, at this time were attracted to Judaism. And they were attracted for two reasons. One, monotheism was a lot. You know, polytheism is kind of confusing and not really rational when you stop and think about it. All the Greek gods, they weren't really gods. They were just people, only bigger. And the monotheistic system of the Jews, it attracted people. You know, it made more sense, basically. So people kind of hung around the Jews. They had high moral standards. There's no question about that. So it attracted a lot of people. And Cornelius was one of these, and they called them God-fearers. Now, he didn't go all the way and become a Jew, but he was what the Jews called a God-fearing man. because he was, in fact, many Gentiles actually attended the synagogue. They knew the prayers, they knew the scriptures, they practiced Jewish customs. You know, some of them practiced the Sabbath, especially the Sabbath, food laws, times of prayer, that sort of thing. And they held a position in the eyes of the Jews that was somewhat higher than a normal Gentile. You know, a normal Gentile was, as I said before, about equal with dirt on the social scale. They called them dogs. But a God-fearer, now he was a little higher. Not a Jew yet, but a little bit higher than that. Now, we're going to find out in Acts that these God-fearers, as they're called, are going to be an important part of the expansion of the church. And especially when we see Paul evangelizing, we'll see that the God-fearers form the heart or the nucleus of the churches in many of these Christian communities. So that's Cornelius. It's kind of interesting to note he was a God-fearer to the Jews. He was not a believer. He was not a saved man. But we'll see that later in the chapter as Paul tells him the gospel. And we're going to see that his salvation comes about completely as a result of God's grace. It's going to be God says, Cornelius, send some guys to get Peter. And then God says, Peter, go with these guys back to Cornelius. It's going to be completely God's doing and no one else's. Now let's look at his vision in verse 3 through 6. This is Cornelius' vision. He's being prepared now. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now apparently Cornelius had been looking for information about salvation. And I say that because of verse 4. It says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So he must have been praying to God about salvation, because it says in verse 4 that pretty much your prayers have been answered, and then what Peter says to him is the gospel message. So I take it that's what he was asking about. And the exact information that he needs is going to be verse 34 through 43. Remember verse 43 where it says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter's going to come down there and tell him the gospel. Now, what does it mean when it says your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God? Memorial is the Greek word mnemon. I knew I'd stumble on this one. Mnemasunon. Nemasunan. M and N together just don't come out of my mouth, but that's how. Nemasunan. It means the mental faculty of remembering. Memory, we would call it. So what it's saying here is that God has remembered, or he's taken note of Cornelius's attitude. He wants to find out about salvation, so he's going to give him an opportunity to hear the gospel message. Now, we're going to find out that this is going to be all God's doing. Without God, Peter would never have met Cornelius without divine intervention. It's not so much a man reaching up to God, but God reaching down and saying, I'm going to direct you where you need to go to hear that gospel message. So we'll see that Cornelius doesn't call Peter on his own. It isn't his idea. Well, let's go send down to Joppa and get Peter. But God tells him to do it. Now in verse 7 and 8, we have his reaction. Verse 7, it says, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he carried out the instructions that God had given him. He received instructions and a vision to go up to Joppa, send for a man named Peter, so he did it. Now in verse 8, then we're not going to get to Peter's preparation this evening, but we'll do it next time. But verse 8, there's a fun word in verse 8. If it's not fun for you, it is for me, so bear with me while I talk about this word. It's the word that goes with the English word explained. It says, and after he had explained everything. Explained is the Greek word exegeomai. Exegeomai means to set forth in great detail. Now, exegeomai probably doesn't mean much to you, but when I tell you the noun form of that word, I think you'll know it. The noun of that word is exegesis. Exegesis. And that's right where we get the English word exegesis from. Exegesis. The word means, again, to set forth in great detail. The preposition ek that's on the beginning of this means out of. It means to draw the meaning out of a text and to explain it in great detail. So it's kind of a fun word because it's exegesis. And it's kind of interesting to look at the sequence of Cornelius's exegesis here. What does that mean? What did he do? Well, it started with what? A revelation from God, didn't it? That revelation from God was given in the form of words and language. Now, when Cornelius communicated that to others, it's called what? Exegesis. That's what I attempt to do here. There's a communication from God. God has communicated to us in words, in language, grammar, syntax, all here in the Bible. And my job as a teacher, pastor teacher, is to take all that, unfortunately, or I shouldn't say unfortunately, because it's part of God's plan. It was written in a language that we no longer speak, and it was written 2,000 years ago. So there's some work involved in getting that, drawing out that meaning, exegeting it, as it's called, and then explaining in great detail. That's why we take so much time here. What have we covered? 6 verses? 8 verses in this hour. And that's a normal hour. So to explain in great detail. And that's what Cornelius did. And then he sent the guys to Joppa. Now next time we'll be talking about then the preparation of Peter in verse 9 through 16. And we'll see that Peter needs to be prepared for this Gentile Pentecost, and probably even more than Cornelius, because he has all of this Jewish stuff that he has to unlearn. And we'll pick up there then in verse 9 next time. Father, thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. Father, we pray as we study this book that we can be accurate in our interpretations and our exegesis of this text. And Father, we pray that we can believe this so that we can find out more about you and learn to do things in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.